أفلح من صلى على محمد وآل محمد. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله وعلى آلك المظلومين صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا مظلوم يا غريب كربلاء يا فنفوز فوزا عظيما صلى الله. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. اللهم اخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم واكرمنا بنور الفهم. اللهم افتح علينا باب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The theme of this year's discussions has been surrounding the spiritual journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Askari alayhi salam said that al-wusul ila Allah safar. To reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to travel, to go from point A to point B. Safar. There has to be a movement. There cannot be static movement where nothing changes. For you to reach God, you have to move from where you are now to another place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised us in the Quran, إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَى رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِيهِ, that you are moving towards your Lord and it is inevitable that you are going to meet Him. And so because we want to be ready for that meeting, the inevitable meeting, a science was formed, the science of wayfaring, in which our ulama gave us specific techniques based on the wisdom and traditions of the Ahlul Bayt on how we can come closer to proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and know more of our purpose so we can finally achieve the aim and goal of our life, which is to know oneself. Because if you know oneself, if someone knows their self, then they know their Lord. And this whole entire journey is about knowing our Lord. And so we've been speaking about this based on three pillars. The three pillars were ilm, iman, irfan. Ilm is the first step towards anything. Knowledge is the first step towards anything. When Imam Ali alayhi salam takes Kumail into his self and he tells him, Ya Kumail, ma min harakatin illa wa anta muhtajun fiha ila al-ma'rifa. Kumail, there is no movement that you can do except that you are in need of knowledge beforehand. We spoke about that in depth, and that is the absolute first step, knowledge. And so knowledge was a dire need for each and every one of us Hausa student, not Hausa student, university student, not university student, whoever it is, whatever, wherever age we are at right now, knowledge is the first step. And if one is stopping seeking knowledge, then they have stopped their journey towards God. They have stopped at one point. The pursuit of knowledge has to be continuing until the day one dies. So knowledge is the first step, but knowledge has a weakness. Knowledge is not enough. The weakness of knowledge is that one does not have to act upon the knowledge that they know. Hypocrisy is born. Because we need something above knowledge, the second pillar is Iman. Iman is faith when the knowledge has entered into the heart and has settled into the heart. To get to the second pillar, we need to go on the first bridge, which is Amal Salih, which means good action. So, knowledge, good action, based on that knowledge, I apply it, and I reach, through repetitive action, the level of Iman. We wanted a level even above Iman, because Iman is also has a weakness. Sometimes we reach stages of proximity with God, we feel the spirituality and the closeness to Him, and suddenly we commit a transgression and we move backwards from where we came. One step forward, two steps back. Because of the inconsistency, we need to aim for a level even higher where we don't make any of those mistakes anymore. And that's what we meant by irfan, gnosis or mysticism. It's when you believe, so like Iman believes, but Iman is blind. Irfan, when you believe and you see it for what it is. So no one can prove you wrong anymore, because inside your heart you know that it's there, that your belief has reached its maximum. Brothers, if we can come closer, please, so the brothers coming from the back, it's easier for them. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Thank you very much. We have been discussing the first step for the past few nights. We discussed the attributes of knowledge, that the two main attributes that we need to know of knowledge are that knowledge has a beginning and knowledge is immaterial, true knowledge. And we wanted to know this, why? Because ultimately, yes, we receive knowledge from reading books, from listening to lectures, from discussions, but knowledge is also a light. The truth of knowledge is a light which is sent into the hearts of whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills, according to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that ilm nur fil qalb, yaqdifu fi qalban yasha. So to gain that knowledge, and we know that it's immaterial and it has a beginning, then that means we know, because it has a beginning, there must be someone that begins it, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah is the one who is directly giving us knowledge at all times. The fact that's immaterial means it's not coming from this realm, which is the material realm, the physical realm. It's coming from a realm that's immaterial. So it's the knowledge that we have is coming from another realm. What you're doing right now, the fact that you have knowledge that I am in front of you, for example, you're using your material eyes. Your eyes are the portal in this realm, which are only creating the capacity for you to receive the immaterial knowledge traveling from the other realm, which is given to you by God. And so, when it comes to knowledge that is for purpose of life, not just what you see in front of you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who bestows that knowledge upon us. Rabbi zidni ilma. And when one lives by the sharia and the code and the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within their life, slowly God begins to give someone this fragrance, this wisdom that they have, in which they receive this direct knowledge. We also spoke about the knowledge that we have from contemplation, meditation. Yesterday we spoke about tafakkur and tadabbur, that someone, if they were just to think, even if you are not to read any books, but you, between you and yourself, were to sit down in silence and take your time and think in quiet, that this contemplation and this meditation and this reflection is going to give someone knowledge within themselves, not coming from outside, not coming from outside of anyone or anywhere. There is no third party source. It's coming from within. And so that knowledge is something which, again, creates more belief in one's heart, because it's one's own. It's one's own knowledge that they have come to with a base of knowledge that they've received from a third party source, but they have enhanced it because they've reflected upon it. There's a big difference right now. If someone was to come and listen to this lecture and then leave it as it is, then someone writing down some notes perhaps, or memorizing some things, or goes home and reflects over it, or perhaps two people discuss it, there's a big difference between the ones who actually think about it and then the ones who don't. There's a big difference. Those who know and those who don't know are not equal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you put more effort into the receiving of that knowledge, the more you will reap the rewards. And we mentioned that knowledge is vast. If you give knowledge of all of you, everything you have, it will only give you a part of it. And if you give knowledge a part of you, it will give you nothing. So you really have to put in as much effort as you can. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now we want to speak about the stage going up to Iman. So we're going now to tackle actions. No longer things, just looking and focusing about the knowledge, but how that knowledge is to be applied. And so we want to break down our actions. How do we usually engage in our actions? They're based on something. And as Imam Ali told us, everything begins with knowledge. Everything begins with a thought, with the ilm. So our actions are beginning with thoughts. If we want to infiltrate our actions and control our actions, if we want to control ourselves so we stop doing what we don't want to do or what is not good for us, and we want to engage in that which is beneficial for us, so we want to master our own actions, then we need to know what are the roots of these actions. Where do they start? It starts with a thought. And there is a process, a thought process that we're going to be talking about. We're going to break it down into a few stages of thought that we're going to speak about. Sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Ya Allah, if brothers can come forward, thank you very much. Ya Rab, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Thaniyatan ala hubb al-Zahra alayhi as-salam. So we want to break down our actions into the roots of the thoughts from which they come from. Because we commit actions, we don't know exactly how and why. We're going to speak about the process of thought now, which it happens in each and every one of us in fractions of milliseconds. And we have this process of thought before any action we commit. And it begins with knowledge of something. So I know that I'm thirsty. I have knowledge of my thirst. When someone's thirsty, they know they're thirsty. So then you have knowledge of your thirst. Then you enter into a stage of tafakkur, where you start thinking about it. Should I get up and get a drink of water? Should I go towards the fridge and open the fridge and take a bottle? You don't consciously know that you're thinking about this, but in fractions of milliseconds, you're thinking about this. If you reach a conclusion where you say to yourself, yes, I will go to the fridge and take a bottle of water and drink, you enter into the third state where now you develop shauk, or you develop a want for the water. Now you want the water. The final part is irada, as in now you will it. You make it happen. So then to make it happen, you get up and you walk towards the fridge. You open the fridge, you take the bottle and you drink the water. Sallallahu alaihi Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Brothers, if you can go to the back, please. Please. Thank you. I'm very sorry. We have some naughty ones. It's all good. I tried. So then the process of thought is broken down into these stages. The example of water. I know I'm thirsty. It began with a thought of my thirst. Ilm of my thirst. I'm thirsty. I thought about it. I concluded that yes, I want to quench my thirst. So I developed a want for the water. And because I want it, I will it. And I go towards it and I drink water. Now this is a very simple example. A lot of what we do is based on this thought process. Sometimes it's more important than this and more detrimental. Like, let's say a brother wants to marry a sister.
he has knowledge that he wants to get married, or that he has knowledge of a certain sister that he knows that he wants to marry. So then he enters into the state of tafakkur. Should I or shouldn't I? Am I ready or not? Is she the one or not? Do I have the material means or not? Can I bear this responsibility or not? He weighs the pros and the cons. Depending on what conclusion he makes, a lot is going to change in his life. If he decides in his thinking process, which may take longer than milliseconds this time, he will say no and it ends right there. If he concludes yes, he enters into the state of shauk. And so he wants to go towards whoever he is interested in. He wants her now, and then he has to will it, which means he has to go and make it happen. And having a car and a house counts in our culture. So you have to buy a house and get a car. In any case, so you get up and you go and you will it, and you try to do what's upon you to get married. Now, the really important thing about this thought process is that through repetitive conclusion, this will be settled into someone's heart. And slowly, over a period of time, if someone keeps repeating a certain action in a certain way, then the thought process, the amaliyya fikriya, is replaced with something else. It becomes a habit. You don't have to think about it anymore. In Arabic, they call it malaka. In English, it would be called a habit, or, in some cases, mastery, if it is conscious. You'll be mastering something, if it's conscious. Well, you don't have to think about it anymore. So then the thought process of several different stages is replaced by something because of repetitive action. So when you walk on the street, you mastered walking. You have a malaka of walking. You don't have to think about right step first, then left step second, then third step with my right foot. You don't have to think about that. When you were a kid and you were just starting to learn, you were very careful and you would drop. Now you mastered it. You can walk and talk and juggle and do whatever else you want to do when you're walking. When you first learned how to drive, when you first got in the car and you check all the mirrors and you check the rear view and you put your seatbelt on, unless you're in Lebanon, and then... and you would be so careful with driving the car. But now, after perhaps 4 or 5 months, you get in the car, you don't think about anything. You just turn the key, you press whatever you want to press, and you go forward with it. You don't think about it. You just get in the car and you go towards your destination. Because now driving, for you, has become a malaka. After hours and hours of repetitive action and practice, it is a malaka. So you've mastered it. It's a habit for you. When you write with your handwriting, you don't think about how you write. You just write. You've mastered it. You don't longer have to think about it. So, with random things in our life, there is a thought process. But with repetitive actions, this thought process is replaced and you develop mastery. Why is this important? This is important because mastery leads to iman. When you consciously master something, that's when you're going towards iman. It's scary because if you develop a malaka or something which, God forbid, is bad for your soul, then you're in deep trouble. Because if you develop a malaka of anger, let's say, and you become an angry person, and anger is a habit for you, and you just react with a very loud voice or violence or anything else of the symptoms of anger, then as we see people, when they get angry and they calm down, they say, "I'm so sorry, I don't know what I was thinking. I just went blind. I just saw red. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't want to say that," because anger is a malaka for them now. They have the habit of anger. Or, God forbid, the habit of desires that can lead someone into haram actions. That habit becomes an addiction, or any other addiction. Even a non-haram addiction. The haram addictions are the worst. But even a non-haram addiction shows that one has not mastered themselves yet. Like our phones, like YouTube, like TV, like all these addictions that people have. If you watch TV every day, then you have to start asking yourself if you're addicted to it. And if you're addicted to it, then you have to know that you're not a master of yourself. And if you are not a master of yourself, you have to really think to see, am I okay with not being someone who has mastered themselves? Because one of the points and prerequisites of knowing oneself is to master oneself. To know oneself means to know God. If you cannot master yourself, you cannot know yourself. You have to master yourself. Even if it's a halal addiction, you don't want to be enslaved or obedient to any of your desires or addictions. You have to master all your actions. So we want to go towards a conscious type of mastery in which the real mastery, we master those actions which we want in our lives. So we see skill sets out there that we want, and we want to master those things and make them a part of us to the point that we don't even think about it. Whereas all those bad habits and addictions that we don't want, remove them from our life. That's the mastery that would lead to Iman. A book by the same name of mastery, by a man named George Leonard, he splits the people into three different categories. He says you're either a master, or a dabbler, or a hacker. Master, a dabbler, or a hacker. So he starts to explain each and every different stage. And he says that this applies to everything, by the way. This applies to your religion, your spirituality. This applies to your occupation, your work. This applies to your studies at university. This applies to your relationships with your spouse or your parents or your friends or anyone else. The master is the one who they engage, they start something new, and they make significant progress. He uses the example of tennis because this applies to sports as well. So he says someone has taken up tennis and they're making significant progress with tennis. They're learning the small intricacies and subtleties from the flick of the wrist to everything else. And they're making significant progress for weeks on end. But after the 5-6 week period, they reach a stage where they reach a plateau. Khalas, they can't progress anymore. They've been progressing rapidly for about 5 weeks, and now they have plateaued. They can't progress anymore. What does the master do? The master is the one who, through their plateau, they persist and they keep trying, and they may change the technique, but they have their goal set in mind to keep progressing, in this case with the tennis. And eventually, because of repetitive, persistent action and the smart way of changing the technique, because they persist, they end up reaching the goal and they break through the plateau. And then they continue to progress until they reach the next plateau. And because they're a master, they will break through that plateau. Anyone who has mastered anything knows what this is. The difference with the dabbler is that the dabbler is the one, they start something great, they're very enthusiastic when they start. Mom, dad, I've got this new job and this is going to be great and I'm going to climb the ladder and I put a 5-year plan. 6 months down the line, the person doesn't like their boss, they don't like their shifts, they don't like their schedule, they don't like how far the place is from their home, and they change their mind and they leave. That's the plateau. They plateaued at work and they leave. Then they come back, mom, dad, I found a new job and it's going to be great. They start enthusiastic and they make progress. So the dabbler also starts tennis and also becomes good at tennis for the first 5 weeks, but then they plateau. But what do? They give up. The dabbler is the honeymoon person. When everything is lovey-dovey in the beginning, and I love her so much, and then after the honeymoon, the arguments start, and then he doesn't love her anymore. And he goes to the next one. And then he loves her, and then now there's an argument, and then that's a plateau, he moves again. It's the person without any consistency, and that's a dabbler. The hacker is the one who, khalas, they stay the same for their entire lives. Whether they are bad at something or good at something, or their life isn't going so well, alhamdulillah, khalas. Doesn't do anything about the situation and they stay in their place. By my estimation, my brothers and sisters, most of us here are dabblers. We are spiritual dabblers with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether the dabbling goes into other parts of our lives, that's for you to see and reflect on. But at least in spirituality and in religion, we dabble a heck of a lot. So we want to get close to Allah. Now it's Muharram, now it's Ashura. We come to the mosque, okay, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to start praying Salatul Layl. Okay, I start praying Salatul Layl one day. The next day, I don't wake up for Fajr. The third day, I wake up, but I don't feel like praying it. I pray only the Witr. The fourth day, you know what? Today, I'm going to pray Quran. I'm going to do Quran only. That's okay. Quran's good. I read Quran. The fifth day, I don't wake up for Fajr again. The sixth day, khalas, I forget this Salatul Layl. I can't do it. The seventh day, you start something new. The person means well, and they're enthusiastic, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to change. But you don't master anything. And all you do is you touch some dhikr here, and you touch some dhikr here, and you touch some Quran here, and then you stop again. You start memorizing something, then you stop again. You start listening to a lecture a day, for example, and then you stop again. There's no consistency. As soon as you reach your plateau, and as soon as you get bored, you stop. And this is a big issue, because some people have been doing this until they're 60 years old. Okay? And alhamdulillah, they're trying to do good, and they feel like they have done a lot of a'mal in their life, but they will not reap the rewards within their soul the way that they could have if it was organized. If it was organized, so. It's much better for us to take something very small bit of a'mal, if you really want to get close to God and you want to ascend in this spiritual progress, to take one action that you feel is good for you, that you can do, and apply that every single day in your life, rather than taking a huge task and doing that once a year or once a month. That actually might hurt you. Sometimes it can break you because you no longer want to go forward with it. I would recommend the smallest thing that I can think of is Tasbih al-Zahra. Tasbih al-Zahra. Allahu Akbar, walhamdulillah, wa subhanallah. That simple. After your prayers, just do Tasbih al-Zahra, alayhi salam. As in after Fajr. By the way, you have to be waking up for Fajr. That's not even a question. Yani. That's haram if you don't wake up for Fajr. Okay, so we're not talking about the haram and halal. You should be waking up for Fajr. Fajr is not the time you wake up and you do tafakkur, because then you're going to go sleep before you reach the next stages. Fajr has to be a malaka where you've mastered waking up at that time. You know all those people that say, even if my alarm doesn't go off, I just wake up at that time? Because they've mastered it. It's mastery for them. It's a habit for them. You have to no longer dabble. Take Tasbih al-Zahra and make sure you do that at the end of every prayer. For example, that small piece of a'mal, you do the dhikr, the subhanallah, subhanallah. And not the AK-47, subhanallah, subhanallah. You do the really subhanallah, and you think it over, and you think over the universe, and you think over everything that you're grateful for, and you thank Allah, and you feel the gratitude, and you move on. That's really, you're meditating now. You're giving your salat time. You're not doing the quick movement of the limbs and movement of the tongue. If you take a small bit of a'mal and you consistently do that over a long period of time, it's much better for you. It's like taking a vase and cleaning it with a cloth every day, rather than just giving it a wash once a year. Because after a week, it's going to get dusty again. But if you every day just wipe it with a cloth, you're not washing it, but you're wiping it, at least it consistently stays tidy. And maybe week after week, you can put something extra on it. A little bit. If you want to pray Salatul Layl, fantastic. Start with once a week. Don't kill yourself when you feel inspired and motivated. Inspiration and motivation are not reliable. What is reliable is your discipline. Discipline is above inspiration and motivation. Inspiration and motivation are about the way you feel. And sometimes you feel good, and sometimes you feel bad. And it can't be about the way that you feel. The way that you feel is not enough. And a lot of us, when we come to pray, we want to feel that spiritual feeling that sometimes we get, and it's an amazing feeling. But then, what happens when you don't get the feeling anymore? Does that mean you stop praying, or you pray late, or you pray other? It's not about the feeling. Because then you really have to ask yourself, here's that very minor shirk. Am I praying to God, or am I praying to feel a pleasurable feeling? You have to really ask yourself that. Is it for Allah, or just so I can feel good? If it's for Allah, then it's not about how I feel. I can feel bad or good, but I consistently, as a slave and servant to God, uphold my duties to Him and my obligations and keep praying. If it's about the way you feel, it's inconsistent. So one has to check, do they keep spiritually dabbling, or whatever other dabbling they're doing in their life, and when are we going to be masters? Now, not everything should be a malaka though. Not everything. Like, the time of salat should be a malaka. We should all, at the time of salat, it should be mastered that we pray on time. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if there was the adhan going off, he would get up and he would pray on time. Adi. But the salat itself should not be a malaka. The salat itself should not be a habit, because it has to have a fragrance and a taste. You don't want to go there and just move your limbs and move your tongue and not give it anything. You don't want to master the prayer. You see, master the time of the prayer, but give each prayer its taste. Give each prayer your heart. That you have to put effort into each prayer to be conscious. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes, some days we don't feel as spiritual. You still have to try. Just try. That's all you need to do. أَعْمَلْ بِمَا تَعْلَمْ يَكْفِيكَ اللَّهُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمْ. You do what you can, and God will take care of what you can't, what you don't know. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam even says, well, don't look at someone and judge someone based on the way they're praying and fasting from the outside. They might be doing that all the time, because maybe they pray very fast when they're alone. And then suddenly when someone comes in, they become like Imam Khomeini, and they get their hands out and they hunch back and they begin with their prayer and their voice cracks. But we want to avoid that riya. We want something which is consistent. And so Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, if you really want to know someone, you should look at them by sidq al-hadith wa radd al-amana. That their honest speech, if they speak truth, and how they return the amana of someone when they have borrowed something from them, in which state it is. Because it tells a lot about a person, how much they take care of something that's not theirs. That is not beneficial or of benefit to them. That they're doing it for someone else, it tells a lot about someone. A lot more than what you can see on the outside if they're bending up and down, moving their tongues. A lot of it is happening inside. So we want to be people of mastery. We don't want to be people of the habits and addictions that we cannot control. And it comes down to this really golden piece of advice. Really, a golden piece of advice. And it is that successful people, they do what they have to do, whether they feel like it or not. That's the golden piece of advice. Really, write that down and stick it on your bedroom wall or something, because that line will help you for the rest of your life in anything that you do. Any goal that you have, that you set for yourself, successful people, if you want to achieve your goal, successful people do what they have to do, whether they feel like it or not. So this is my goal, this is what I have to do. If I feel good or I don't feel good, I'm going to do this. If you only go to the gym when you feel good, a lot of us are going to be overweight. If you said Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I go to the gym, it doesn't matter if I don't feel good on Wednesday, I still go. Because it's part of the plan. That's success. Successful people. So in spirituality, it's the same. If you don't feel good and you don't want to wake up for Fajr, it doesn't cut it. You have to. You have to. If you don't, your station will fall more than you can imagine, because of a simple thing like that. You think, the more that you, if you want, disregard the action, the worse that it is. You're like, oh, it's nothing. It's even worse when you say it's nothing. Because at the end, it's a transgression against God and against your own soul. So we have to take that seriously. Successful people do what they have to do, whether they feel like it or not. So we have to look at our goals, look at those things which are stopping our goals, and begin to eliminate them one by one. Three steps, and we'll end it there. Three steps that you can use when you want to eliminate these bad habits. Once you identify these bad habits, the first step, honestly, you have to flee. You have to run away. Run away, Simba, and never return. Don't come back. You run away from that place. You go far, far away from the place which triggers that bad action that you do, that sin that you do. That addiction, that trigger, whatever it is that you're doing that you're not happy with, that you want to change, think about where it's happening and who it's happening with, and leave that place and distance yourself from those people. You don't have to be rude. You can smile at people. Don't be self-righteous. But leave, run, go far away. Don't put yourself in a place which is going to make you keep committing the addictions or the bad habits that you don't want. Stop doing the things that are triggering those actions. So you're fleeing. Second thing is, suspect yourself. Okay, don't trust yourself. Never trust the self. The self will trick you. The self is a trickster. It will make you think that you've done it. You completed the mission. Yalla, you're fine now. Let's go back to that place. Let's guide everyone. And then suddenly you go back and instead you're misguided. Don't go back. Don't listen to the whispers. Don't trust the self. always suspect the self and think, what's going to happen if I listen to the self right now? Don't ever think you're too strong. Don't ever overestimate your power. If you think, no, this won't happen, خلاص, it's okay. Yeah, we have a study date. It's a study date. It's just me and her, but it's a study date. It's okay. We've got a book, right? Just me and her, and there's a book, and we're studying, and I'm okay, and I'm strong, but shaitan shatir. And shaitan is the third in that party. Okay? Don't trust the self. Don't overestimate your power. Don't think you can do more than you can. So, flee from that place. Suspect the self. And you have to occupy the self. Okay? Some addictions that we do, honestly, some of the worst addictions come from literally from boredom. It's a lack of something in someone's life. A lack of activity. Take up a sport. Take up, wallah, going to the gym or training or doing something with your body helps your soul. It helps your soul. It helps your mind. If your body's at rest, your mind's at rest, your soul's at rest, you pray better. The food that you take into your body, it affects you. Everything affects you. Take care of all these things. Occupy yourself with something. Take up another activity to fill in the place and give yourself an alternative to this addiction or this bad habit that you want to get rid of. So we have to often be in a state of this muraqabah and muhasabah that we're talking about, where we keep looking and engaging at where we are on our journey towards God and what is missing and what we're going to do, because we only have a limited amount of time, my brothers and sisters. We don't have enough time, so we need to do as much as we can every day. And don't think that it's okay tomorrow. The worst thing that you can do, and the worst thing that I think the mass media has done to us, is made us believe that today is inconsequential. That today is just another day, and tomorrow will be another day, and it's okay, do a bit every day. Guys, you have to be doing a lot every single day to get to where you want. You might think, yeah, I'll do this much now. It's okay, it's a process. It takes 10, 20 years. It takes 10, 20 years if you're putting your whole effort into it. Okay? I said take a small bit of action, but put a whole lot of effort into that action. A whole lot of effort. It matters the quality, not the quantity. You put your heart into it. And so, inshallah, these nights at the end, when we finish this theme, it can be a time of change for us, of real change in our lives. We apply these techniques. And in the remembrance of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, so that we are those who answered his call. Because on that night, as he was walking around the camp, the night before the morning of Ashura, he walks around the camps, and in each of the tents he begins to hear the prayers coming. Goes by the tent of Fadl Abbas alayhi salam, and he goes by the tent of Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam. And Zainab, she's sitting down with her two sons, Aun and Muhammad. The young teenage boys, not even teenagers, merely at the age of 11 or 12, if even younger. And she's telling them, my sons, tomorrow your uncle Hussein will be on the battlefield alone. And I'm going to need you both to be strong and to be standing by him. And if it comes to it, to sacrifice yourselves for him. And Aun and Muhammad, they tell their mother, Ya Ummi, tomorrow we will make you proud and show you what true soldiers, what the grandsons of Ali ibn Abi Talib can truly do. And so the morning of Karbala came, and the companions went out one by one, and each of them was slaughtered, and each of them was murdered, and their heads were decapitated in front of the eyes of Imam al-Hussein. Once all the companions had gone out, the time came for the families. And it started from the ages. The oldest went first, Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, the son of Imam al-Hussein, went first into the battlefield. And his body came back mutilated. One by one, the family members would go until the final one, Al-Qasim, the young son of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, went toward the battlefield, and Al-Qasim was struck down. Imam al-Hussein went to get the body of Qasim, and as he brought it back,
with the blood, flowing down the arms of Abu Abdullah. He called upon Aun and Muhammad and he said, "My nephews, help me bring the body of Qasim back to the tent." They took the body back to the tent. Qasim is on the ground and the only youngsters left are Aun and Muhammad, and every time they tried to come towards Imam al-Hussein, he would turn around. Every time they would come to ask the permission to go into the battlefield, the Imam would turn his face. Until Sayyida Zainab saw the body of Qasim. Ya Aun, Ya Muhammad, my sons, Qasim has become a shaheed. What are you waiting for? Ya Ummi, every time we go towards our uncle Hussein to ask him to take us onto the battlefield, he turns his face as if he doesn't hear us. She told them, "Come with me." She began to prepare them herself. She took them into the tent. The armor of the soldiers was placed on their small bodies. She put their swords by their waist and they were dragging on the floor as they walked. She's preparing them for their death. Oh, mother, preparing her two sons for their death. She came out of the tent with two sons by her side, and she began to walk towards Abu Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein looked at Zainab coming with her sons. He already knows what she's going to say, how much it pains his heart as he looks upon his young nephews as his only protectors. Only Abbas stands with Imam al-Hussein, the last two, looking at the nephews, the sons of Zainab. Zainab says, "My brothers, it has come to this. It is time for my sons to go on to the battlefield. Abbas, stay silent in the presence of his older brother Hussein." Hussein says, "Ya Zainab, they are so young. You're going to need them after me. Let them stay after to protect the tent." Zainab says, "As long as my sons are alive, I will not see any harm come to you, Ya Hussein." When she insisted, Abu Abdullah took the sons. He took Aun and Muhammad towards their uncle Abbas. Abbas kneeled down and began to tell them, "My nephews, when you go out into the battlefield, hold your sword in this way. They are inexperienced in battle. They have never been or held a sword.
Abbas, looking at the grandsons of Ali, without anything he can do to protect them, tells them, if they come from the right, strike your sword down in this way. If they come from the left, strike your sword down in this way. Make sure that you look out for each other. Always protect your brother. Awan and Muhammad, go on to the battlefield holding their swords. As the soldiers come towards them and try to scare them, they show them that the blood of Ali pumped in their veins. They listen to the advice of the Uncle Abbas. Every time a man would strike Muhammad, Aoun would come to his aid, and they would fight him off together. As one came to strike Aoun, Muhammad would go to his aid. The brothers back to back, young men on the battlefield, in protection of their family. As they're fighting, Ilahi strikes his sword onto Aoun. Aoun drops to the floor, and he calls out, Ya Akhi Muhammad, help me. Muhammad runs and tries to fight off the soldiers, striking his brother. Now he is on his own, and the enemies pile up on him, and they begin to strike Muhammad down. Muhammad falls to the ground, and he calls out, Ya Ammi, adrikni. Imam al-Hussein and Abu Fadl al-Abbas get onto their horses and gallop towards Aoun and Muhammad. The soldiers run from the scene. Imam al-Hussein and Abu Fadl pick up the children. They bring them back to the tent. All the women surround the children except Zainab. Every time Imam al-Hussein brought one of the Banu Hashim back to the tent, when he brought Ali al-Akbar, Zainab was the first one to receive him, screaming, Wa walada, wa aliya. When he brought back al-Qasim, Zainab was the first one to receive him. Wa walada, wa Qasim. Aoun and Muhammad were brought back. Zainab was not there. She did not want her brother Hussein to feel ashamed. She did not want her brother Hussein to feel in pain. Everywhere the women went after Ashura.
mother of Ali al-Akbar would cry for Ali. The mother of Tufl al-Radiyah would cry for her son. Zainab, wherever she went, she never once said, Awlan Muhammad. When the bodies didn't have their heads, and the woman brought the heads back to the bodies, there were two young boys without heads. They began to ask, don't these bodies have a mother? Yes, they do, but she was holding only the head of Hussein. When she went back to Medina and she went to the grave of Fatima, she did not say, oh, that's Muhammad. She only said, Hussein. When she went to her grandfather, she did not say, oh, that Muhammad. She only said, Hussein. Akha Hussein. الله لقوم الظالمين إلى يوم القيامة صلوات